Let's pray. Father God, you are reigning over all. You are sovereign, Almighty God. All of earth, all of creation, all that is under the earth, all that is above the earth, every star, every grain of sand is yours, O Lord God. And we do pray, O Lord God, that eternally you do reign over us. But what when we sing that, O God, reign over us, Father, we mean come and we submit to you, Father God. Take away our resistance to you, Father. Our rebellion against you, O Lord God. Our hatred of you. And reign in our lives, O Lord God, by your grace, through faith in Christ. I pray now, O Lord God, by your Spirit, as we open your Word, you, Father, would speak to us. You'd instruct our minds, instruct our hearts, O Lord God. That you would conform us, shape us, mold us like clay, Father, into the vessels that you desire us to be. That when we would look at our lives, and when others around us would look at our lives, and when you look at us, O God, you see Jesus more and more and more because of this time we've been together here in your Word with you, Father. So, Father God, do you have things to do for us, in us right now? Do you have purposes to accomplish in us? Do you have things in this time now, Lord God, that you are desiring, that you are going to accomplish? We say, thank you, Father. Come, O Lord God, now. Put our will aside now, Father. Which we, even that, can only do by your grace. And we say, Father, your will be done. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. How many of you like history? History. Like reading either history books or the History Channel, which is kind of messed up nowadays. It's not really history anymore. It's like the history of aliens and stuff like that. It's like really weird stuff. Growing up, I wasn't really all that interested in history. I became interested in history more, I think, actually when I was in seminary studying church history, and then since then I've become fascinated. Well, that might be too strong a word. I've become very interested in history. I love reading biographies. Of historical figures. I love that. I don't exactly know what it is I get out of that. There's some just drawn to the grandeur of events in life. You get drawn into these things that are bigger than ourselves, bigger than life. And you get to meet some fascinating characters. And I love novels, and a lot of biographies of historical figures, they read a little bit like novels or so. I love heroes. I love, just hero wins and the bad guy gets beaten and all that. And a lot of times in biographies, you get some of that. If they're true to the character, it's often a mixed bag, as it would be for any of our lives. But I like history in and of itself, just for itself, just for enjoyment. Well, we've been studying the life of David now for about five months or so. And after today, we only have two more Sundays that we'll be studying the life of David. We'll come to the end of 2 Samuel. And we've been seeing a lot of history. We've been seeing a lot of things in which God's people, when he was first forming his people into a nation, first under King Saul, then under his God's elected king, God's chosen king, King David. We've seen just these amazing rescue scenes. We've seen battles. We've seen victories. We've seen defeats. We've seen horrible sin and rebellion. We've seen consequences, terrible consequences of sin. Again, it reads, when you read it all at once, it reads in many ways just like this epic tale. And it takes up a lot of the Old Testament. Not only 1 and 2 Samuel, but then there's a repetition of most of it in 1 Chronicles, which was written after the 70-year exile in Babylon when the people were coming back, trying to restart the nation and try to remember the bad things, but recall what God had called them to be, so it's written from a very different perspective. There's a lot of information there, and David is alluded to before he even shows up on the scene, and certainly a lot following, always pointing back to David, David, David. So I just, while it's fun history, I also want to ask the question, and we've answered it every week, but I want us to, as we're coming to a close, make sure we get it all together here and say, why did God write all this stuff about David? Why did he do this? Is it just good history? Is it a historical document? Well, I believe it is a historical document. I believe we do learn history from this. But the Bible is not primarily a history book. It is not primarily a science book. It is primarily a book about God. And therefore, I think there are two reasons why God wrote all of this about David, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in fact, in many of the stories, God doesn't even show up. His name's not even mentioned explicitly. But he's always behind the scenes there. I think there are two main reasons why God has written all of this about David in a generic, foundational way. One was to show us who God is. To show us God's love and His power and His faithfulness. It's about God. And when we read the stories and say, gee, isn't David so cool, we've missed what God's saying. Well, you can say that a little bit, but it's about God. So, an example, as we studied David and Goliath. Right? A lot of times, in our Sunday school classes, when for our children, we read David and Goliath, and then we say, wasn't David brave? Little guy, you can be brave too. And that's the main point of the story. Well, I think we can draw some of that from the story, but it's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is, God is amazing! He used this little young man to defeat the giant, and God defeated, showed that he was bigger than the quote-unquote gods of the Philistines. Isn't God amazing? That's really, every passage in the Bible speaks to, isn't God amazing? So that's the first reason. Think that God wrote all this about David. Well, the second reason, which we've, again, talked about almost every week, we're going to see it highlighted, I believe, in this morning's passage here. And I'm not going to tell you what it is right away. So let's go to the passage. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. This morning we will be studying what is called the last words of David. We'll explain that in a moment. We're looking at verses 1 through 7 in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. These are the last words of David, an oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise. On a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has He not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secure in every part? Will He not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of the spear. They are burned up where they lie. This is God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that as a section, I go, huh, a little strange. Interesting little poem here, but we got to remember that David is a poet, as he refers to here, a writer of songs. And this is, again, as last week was, and as we've been studying on Wednesday evening, the Psalms, it's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry, so some of it's different than we're used to. Let's take a look at this passage here in detail. I believe the overarching theme of what God is doing in speaking through David, is he is describing, defining, highlighting who is the ideal king. Who is the righteous king? Of which David partially fulfills or points to in some small way. Starts off in verse 1, where he describes for us the precursor of the righteous king. Capital R, capital K. The one who comes before. Who is the one who comes before the righteous king that this song, these words, are going to point to and highlight to us? First of all, it says these are the last words of David. Well, there's a little problem there in that he does talk more in the book of 1 Kings, which comes after 2 Samuel. But remember, we talked about that this is not necessarily chronologically arranged, especially this last section here. In verses 21 through 24 here, this is a bit of an appendix to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which in all likelihood originally were one book when they were written in Hebrew. This is sort of the appendix here. So it's not necessarily in chronological order. This could have happened later. This could have come afterwards. None of this is intended to be in the exact chronological sequence here. It also could be referring to kind of his last will and testament. Kind of, it's like his will. It's talking about the last words. These are the words that he is leaving down as his legacy that he wants to proclaim for all generations to read. And for us now sitting here, now 3,000 years later, David would have been about 950 B.C., to remind us of the chronology here. So these are recorded as his last words. Well, then in verse 1, as David begins to speak, he talks of himself as in four different ways. He describes himself in four different ways. And at first glance, it does appear that he's being a little egotistical, kind of speaking really well of himself here. And yet, as we look at the four ways, we'll see that two of the ways are really just pure descriptions, just factual truths. And two of them are really giving all the glory to God, not to himself. Remember, we looked at that last week too. David consistently looks and says, I have been so blessed, but unlike other kings, doesn't say, because I am smart and strong and great and powerful and God-like, I'm a demigod. No, he says, I'm stunned at how I'm blessed, at how God has blessed me. So four descriptions of himself. First of all, he calls out and says, the oracle of David, son of Jesse. Oracle is simply a way of saying a strong and important declaration from God. Not just used in Christian and Hebrew literature. It's actually often used outside. But the basic meaning here is this is a word from God. So oracle, David, the son of Jesse. Why is he referring to his father? His father plays very little role in the grand scheme of things in the scriptures here. I believe two reasons why he's talking about himself as a son of Jesse. One is, other times in scripture, like Balaam, son of Beor, when there is a prophet, keep that in mind, we'll come back to that, a prophet that is speaking God's words, an oracle for God, they often call out their name and then their father's name. So I said, Balaam, son of Beor. And this is why Amos has this famous line of saying, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Often when the prophecy is being spoken, the prophet will refer to himself and then his father's name. I think that that is one reason here that David mentions his father. I think the second reason that David mentions his father's name here as part of a description for who he is, and again, a description as a kind of, he is the precursor here to the ideal king, which we'll cover really well here. We scan through this whole passage. Is because he's saying, my heritage is that I am an Israelite. I am one of you. Now, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, before they even, the Israelites even got into the promised land, before there was a king, generation before there was even a king, God said, when you choose a king, he knew they would do it, said he must be from your own people. He must be from one of you, not from a foreigner. So one thing David is saying here, I am not a usurper to the throne, I have a valid claim to the throne because I am one of you, I am an Israelite. Furthermore, he's showing my lineage, my father, and then if you want to trace him back further, goes back to the tribe of what? Judah. See, I stopped asking for a few months and you guys forgot a little bit there. That David, through his father Jesse, on backwards, is from the tribe of Judah. And if you recall, back in Genesis 49, when Jacob gathered his 12 sons together, who become the 12 tribes of Israel, he said to Judah, who was not the firstborn, he said, from you will come a king who will reign over his brothers and over the nations. He will reign with a mighty scepter, and his kingdom will go on forever. That's why we saw when Saul, the king before David, came to the throne, he was not from the tribe of Judah, he was from Benjamin. He can't be the promised king. David is saying, I am the promised king at this point in time, though he's going to point to the ideal promised king, also from the tribe of Judah. That's his first description. An oracle of David, son of Jesse. Second, calls himself the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. Three, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. So he's saying here that God chose me. God chose me. I am God's. I'm not here because I was stronger militarily, like I said. He's God's person. God exalted him, lifted him up. He is chosen, anointed as a king, poured, literally, physically, he had oil poured in his head actually three times. When he was kind of anointed as the king. By the way, anointed, and this is all kind of just sort of foreshadowing, or pushing forward, we're going to see forward here. The word anointed there is also where we get the word Messiah from. See where this is going, where I'm talking about the ideal king here? So he's saying, David is saying, I am God. Refers to himself in that third description in verse 1 there, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. Again, he's referring back to the promise of Genesis 49. I am the fulfillment of the blessing that Jacob gave to his son Judah, saying, kings will come from you. That's me, David is saying. Not because I'm so cool, but because God chose it that way. And the fourth description, Israel's singer of songs. As we know, he wrote so many of the Psalms. It's a little difficult translation here, actually. It could refer here to either that he is the one who is the singer or the writer of the songs, or that he is the one sung about in songs, because he was that also, right? When he come back from victory, he would say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has 10,000s. So he was often sung about. He's an exalted figure in the first half of his reign as king here. So David is just taking this first section, God speaking through David, to say who he is, but in all those things, he's not just talking about himself. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of what God promised in the past, and in doing so, he's leaving in now saying, and I don't even think he understood this necessarily. We'll see that in the third section. I think he understood a little bit. But the words he's using there are calling forth saying, I am the precursor of what is going to come. I'm only the partial fulfillment of God's promise to have a righteous king ruling over his people for all eternity. The first section. Section 2, verses 2 through 4 then, David goes on, God through David describes the blessing of the righteous king. When there is a righteous king, what happens? What does it look like? What comes forth from that? And we see in verses 2 through 4 here. Now David is speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. God says in the middle of verse 3, when one rules over men in righteousness, therefore the righteous ruler, when one rules in the fear of God, this is what happens. When you have a king who is righteous and fears God, here's what happens. In verse 4, He's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. Like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. And the scripture here, actually, in both these words, both the word of light and the idea of rain, have to do with kingship. Have to do with the king. The king, which the description's used throughout the whole ancient Near East there, and the countries even around Israel, to describe what the king is like. If you have a great, a righteous king who fears God, it's like he brings light on the whole nation. All the people are blessed when they have a righteous, God-fearing king. And the rain comes and waters the ground. And, you know, in this culture especially, rain, I mean, you know, this is like saying when you have a righteous king, the stock market goes up and up and up. This is for sustenance. That's how they would depend on it. If the rain didn't come, no food. They couldn't run down to Shaw's. When there was a righteous, God-fearing king, the nation is blessed. Now, we saw this with David. He partially fulfilled it. As he was king, the nation was strong militarily. It began to be strong financially. His son Solomon does more with that. But then we see that when Solomon begins to fall away from God, the nation begins to crumble also. Now, we need to be real careful with this here, okay? We have a real tendency here in America, especially in the church in America, to look at this passage like this and see what God did to the nation of Israel with a righteous ruler. And whenever we don't like the politicians who are in charge, we say, God is judging us. And here, look at what's happening because our rulers aren't righteous. That may happen in any generation, at any time. But the scriptures do not draw that parallel. The parallel in scriptures, God does not say, just as Israel was in the Old Testament, so America is in the New Testament. No. What is the parallel from the Bible's perspective? In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the New Testament times, meaning us still, what's the parallel? The church. The church. Okay? So if we're not seeing God's kind of work in hand in our lives, look at me. Or look at the leaders. Look at us. Okay? Don't look at our government. From this perspective, that's a whole different conversation. All right? This is not referring to our government and elected officials, no matter who you voted for on Tuesday. When there's a righteous king, the nations are blessed. And David showed some of that. But there was more. He's pointing to something more. I'll show that in a moment. Third section. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about the promise of the righteous king. 5 and 6, David says, is not my house right with God, the house of David right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? And there's the key there. He's referring back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said, this is where David said, you know, here I am living in a palace and God's living in a tent. The Ark of God, the symbol of the presence of God. This isn't right. I want to build a house for God. And God, through the prophet Nathan, connected to him, don't build a house for me. It's not your job. I'm going to build a house for you. Not a physical one. A house. And your family, your line, your descendants will, God promised him, reign on the throne forever. Your descendant will always be on the throne. I mean, if you actually follow this through, as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, that even though the northern country, when it breaks away from Jerusalem and Israel, their kings are not of the line of David throughout the whole Old Testament now. Over the next almost 400 years, up to 587 B.C., it's always a descendant of David who's on the throne. Babylonian captivity, taken away, no king. Then 400 years of silence, and there's no king of Judah on the throne. No descendant of David on the throne. Until the promised, righteous, ideal king comes. Jesus. Who is from the line of Judah. Who is a descendant of David. That's why the scriptures go into so much detail talking about his heritage, Jesus' lineage. And David is pointing, he's saying, God blessed me amazingly. He said that my descendant would always sit on the throne forever. That's amazing. And he's pointing to Jesus. And I don't know how much David understood of this, whether he thought it would just be his generation going on and on and on and on and on. There's some of the language there that implies not just your descendants, back in 2 Samuel 7, but your descendant, singular. I thought that there would be someone who would come who would reign forever. And he's pointing forward to the promise. God promised to send a righteous king who would rule and reign in righteousness perfectly forever. And that all of God's people who he calls would be in his kingdom and receive the blessings in the second section. And would be with him forever. It's first mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right at the fall. Genesis 3:15. Right after Adam and Eve sin, God comes and gives a little bit of a clue and says, Eve, your seed, one of your descendants, a descendant, singular, will someday crush the serpent. And the serpent will strike his heel. The serpent being Satan. Saying that, Eve, you're going to have a descendant of yours who is going to destroy Satan, even though it's going to cost him. And we see Jacob, and at the end, the family. You've got to follow the family down. Jacob, you go through Noah, and then you go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who gets the name of Israel. And he makes the promise, God makes the promise to him through Judah of his 12 sons and saying, a king will reign forever. And we go through Moses, and we go into the kings, and we get into King David, and he makes a promise to David, you will always have a descendant on the throne. And we go through all the kings, same family, all until we get to Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is reigning on the throne forever. His kingdom has begun, and when it is consummated at his second coming, when the kingdom is complete at his second coming, he will reign on the throne forever and ever as the perfect righteous king. God's promise of the righteous king. Well, in the final section here, verses 6 and 7, not only are there the blessings from section 2 when there's a righteous king on the throne, but with the righteous king also comes judgment. Judgment by the righteous king on the wicked. Verse 6. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. You don't touch them with your hand. Zachary and I, we have vines in the back, bittersweet vines. My wife loves them. They're pretty, right? In the fall, they're pretty little beads. Berries on them. They just destroy. They're just evil. Wicked vines, killing trees and choking them. So Zachary and I go back there, 3.5-year-old. We go back there, with the clippers, and we get these vines. And he puts this little scowl on his face, vines. I don't know where he got that from. I can't imagine. Right? But we were back there in the fall, and we're getting some out there, and we're back pretty deep in the woods, and he got hung up on some prickers. Those little things there. He is just like, what is going on? He was concerned. He couldn't move, and every time you move, he get kind of caught in more. And so they're like, don't grab him with your hands. You can't grab him with your hands. We got to cut him out. We got to burn him. And that's what he says here. He's likening those who are evil, those who are wicked, those who are continuing rejecting the righteous king, who remain in their sinful disobedience, rebellion against the righteous king, that they will receive their just punishment. They say is to be burned up. To be burned up. So why does God tell us all this stuff about David? Well, to show who God is and being faithful and loving and just. Show us his power. But also that when we look at David, we get a snapshot, a little bit of a glimpse of who the ideal, eternal, coming, righteous king is. We get a picture of Jesus. Not in David's sin, but in the promises God makes to David. This passage here connects Jesus and David like crazy with the language that is used. Here, so we refer to this later. David is making the case here that he's a prophet. right? Using the words of oracle, using his name and his father's name. And verse 2 saying, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. That's the language of a prophet. Now, there's three roles in the leadership of Israel. There's a prophet, there's a priest, and there's a king. And they're very separate roles. The prophets, which didn't predict the future, it's not their primary purpose. Prophet says, thus saith the Lord, declares the word of God. And if you say, thus say the Lord, and he's not speaking through you, bad. God help you. So the role of a prophet, there's the role of the priest, interceding between God and the people, offering the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice system, to atone for sin, to pay for the sins of the people. And there was the king to lead the people, to be God's sub-king, his vassal from God, God's representative in leading the people. But we see in David, he is the king, first of all. And we see in one instance, one or two instances, when he brings the ark into Jerusalem the first time, he might have some functions as a priest. It's a little interesting there. He's not a priest, but he's got a few, he's not of the line of Levi, he's got a few things he does that he's got a little bit of priestly functions maybe there. It might allude to it. But then on this passage here, we see he's a prophet. So in David, and in no other figure before that or since this, there are these three roles are kind of coming together in some ways in one, but there is one other who all three roles come together in perfection and in the ultimate example and demonstration and fulfillment of this, and that's Jesus. He is the king. Book of John talks about that. He is the priest, the great high priest, who is also the sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews says all throughout. And Jesus is a prophet. The prophet. The one who says, thus says the Lord. Quickly, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 30 to 33. No, I got that wrong. How did I do that? Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 33. This is Peter speaking after God poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would... David was a prophet, referred to our passage here, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see. Exalted to the right hand of God. Where do we see that here too? In our passage, verse 1, that David exalted by the Most High. Another connecting point there between David and Jesus. It was the wrong verse for the prophet part. It's actually in Luke chapter 13. That verse I just read in Acts connects that David was exalted with Jesus is exalted, connecting them. Luke chapter 13, verse 33, points to Jesus says that I am a prophet. He does this a number of times. One case here, talking about Herod, he replies, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. This is Jesus speaking. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet, meaning himself, can die outside of Jerusalem, referring to how they all killed the prophets of old. David is a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. David talks about he's exalted by God in verse 1. Jesus describes himself as being exalted by God to the right hand of God in reference to David here. David refers to Jacob Genesis chapter 49 as the promised king he is from the line of Judah. Jesus is from the line of Judah. Another connecting point from this passage to Jesus. David is anointed by God in verse 1 here, and then the Spirit of God speaks through him. Jesus is anointed by God, and the Spirit of God is on him, Luke chapter 4. David compares, in section 2 here, the blessings of the righteous king. He says, he describes it as light, right? Light, the sunrise and the light coming up. Jesus then, in John chapter 8, says, I am the light of the world. David describes the judgment in our passage, in the final section here, as those who are wicked, the righteous king will take them like thorns and burn them up. Jesus describes what he will do at the end of the age, as the righteous king, that he will take all the wicked and he will burn them up like thorns where it will be burned. This passage speaks, yes, of David, but in doing so, it points to the ultimate fulfillment, God's promise that there would be an ideal, perfect, righteous king who would come and reign forever and ever. And it's talking about Jesus. And Jesus has come, my brothers and sisters, and Jesus is coming again. He is the King. Now, we think we know that, so why are we even talking about this? Well, one reason is we know it because of passages like this. This is where we get that from. This is where it comes from. And so, to those who are born again, to those of you who are Christians and believers in Christ, say, take hope. Your king reigns. This isn't an accident. God didn't say, oh, I really need a plan. My people are so messed up. What am I going to do? Jesus. Oh, son, I got some chores for you. Come on. No. From the very beginning of time, God has been planning and saying, and to show us that my son is the righteous king who will rule forever. So you can trust in him, brothers and sisters. You can trust in Jesus. And for those who are not born again, those who do not believe in him yet, I would say, look at, from this passage here, look at what God has done 950 years before Jesus was even born. Pointing to him, saying, I am sending my righteous king that all of my people who will follow him will be blessed. And all of those who reject him and turn away from him and rebel and scorn will be judged because of our rebellion to the perfect king. So what are we to do? We're to come to the righteous king. You see, he's opened the doors for all who come to him. And he invites us today, whether we've been walking with him for 40 years, or whether we've just heard this word Jesus, and we kind of think, yeah, he's just God, but I don't really, that's about all, as far as it goes. He says, come. We can be part of his kingdom, not because we're good, not because we go to church, not because we pray enough, not because we give enough money, not because we memorize 37.2% of this of the Bible. We come and we're accepted by Christ because we're sinners. Rebelling against God. And he says, your punishment is death. And I pour that punishment out on Jesus. My son, will you receive him as your righteous king? And when we come to him in faith, trust, believe, hoping on Jesus as the payment of our penalty for our sin, then the righteousness of our righteous king covers us and makes us clean. We come to the king through faith. It's his gift to make us his servant, his people. And he will for all who will come humbly before him. Father, I've sinned. Forgive me of my sins and cleanse me through Jesus because I can't do it myself. Jesus is the righteous king. He blesses those he calls forever. Great blessings await us here and forever when we are called and are God's people, following Jesus, born again. And brothers and sisters, and those who, not for brothers and sisters, but for those who do not know him, yes, we need to know that
that Jesus does judge. He judges those who reject Him forever. Because in doing so, we're rejecting the perfect, righteous King, God of the universe, who made us. Jesus is the righteous King forever. Trust Him. Love Him. Worship Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that You show us throughout all Your Scriptures who Jesus is. You just... beautiful narrative, O Lord God, that You are in every verse pointing to the glory of Your Son who is our King and Savior. Oh, how can it be that the mighty, righteous, eternal King is the one who died for me? I'm the one who sinned, Father, not Your Son. Yet, Lord Jesus, You took my place on the cross. Not because I deserve it, but because of Your grace. And so, Father, I pray that all of us here come to You now in faith, trusting, Jesus, I'm going to cling on to You as the righteous King, as the one who pays my sin. Would You, O God, redeem Your people? Thank You for the blessings that await us. We praise You and pray to You in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.